Good morning. Ready for lesson 18 of our study of Zechariah. We'll be starting in a moment in chapter 11, in verse 10. For those who may not have heard, our brother Philip Sessions passed away this morning, I believe. And I'm sure there'll be more of an announcement later today, but we'll remember him and his family in our prayers this morning. Let's begin with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day you've given us, Father, a day to come together and to study your word and have fellowship with each other and to worship you, Father. This morning we're saddened by the death of our brother Philip Sessions, Father, in our prayers that you will be with his family, with Londa and with his children, his grandchildren, Father, in this difficult time. You will comfort them and that we can help them in every way that we can. And Father, our prayers that events like this will remind us all that this is not our permanent home, that we are pilgrims, Father, and we are moving toward our permanent dwelling with you. And Father, as we study this book of Zechariah, we're reminded of all the wonderful promises you have for us through Christ and through his church. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week we looked at verses 6 through 9 of chapter 11 of Zechariah. And we saw a dramatic change with verse 6. The people of God had somehow become the enemies of God. And we saw the outcome of that transformation in verses 7 through 9. While God would continue to feed and protect the faithful remnant, those were the ones called the poor of the flock in verse 7, the religious leaders would be cut off, verse 8, and those other sheep who'd been led astray by those religious leaders would also be cut off, verse 9. Verse 10, this morning, will continue describing how the unfaithful sheep and their leaders were cut off. Verse 10, "And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord." Zechariah's action lesson, remember he's teaching a lesson with action as he did back in chapter 6. He's doing it again here in chapter 11. And it's continuing here in verse 10. He takes one of those two staves that we saw last week and he takes the one named Beauty. Remember he had one name he named Beauty and one he named Bands. He takes the one named Beauty and he cuts it into pieces. And we're told that represents the breaking of God's covenant with the people. Now the old covenant had always been conditioned on the people's faithfulness to God and their complete lack of faithfulness. In fact, their total faithlessness was now evident for all to see because they had crucified their promised Messiah. Remember, this is all prophetic. So Zechariah is looking forward to that day when that would happen. And he's talking about the people in that day at this point after they had crucified their long-promised Messiah. So that old covenant was no more. It had been broken. In fact, it had been replaced by something better. Hebrews 8:13. The Old Testament days of second chances for the Jews were over. Why? Well, why had they been given all those second chances over the years? Why had their repeated acts of faithlessness not already led to their total and final rejection by God? Why had God done so much to preserve a faithful remnant among the Jews? Well, we know why he did that. He did that so he could fulfill his promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that out of Abraham's seed one would come to bless the entire world. So God had to continue and make sure there was a faithful remnant of the Jews so that that prophecy could come true. Well, that prophecy had now come true. Christ had come, and in fact, they had crucified their long-awaited Messiah. But God no longer needed to preserve a faithful remnant of the Jews to bring that promise about because that promise had now come about, even though most of the Jews had rejected it when it did come about. Now, verse 11, I believe, focuses our time frame down to a single day, the day on which that old covenant was broken by God. Well, what day was that? Colossians 2:14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." nailing it to his cross. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. The New Testament came into being at the death of Christ. The old covenant was nailed to that cross. The new covenant came into being. The day in verse 11 is the day Jesus died on that cross. It was on that day that the old covenant was broken, both by God in replacing it and by the people when they crucified their long-promised Messiah. And where on that day were the poor of the sheep, those who were waiting for God? Where were they on that day? Well, some of them were gathered around that cross. But very soon they would all be turning the world upside down. Why? Verse 11 tells us why. Because the events on that day and on the days that followed would let them know that it was all done by the word of God, by the word of the Lord. The faithful sheep were viewing these events through the eyes of faith, and they understood that what was happening here. And very soon they would see their resurrected Savior and before his ascension. And they understood what this meant. They were seeing this through the eyes of faith. And of course, reading Zechariah would help them with that, because if they understood Zechariah, they would understand what was happening at that time. Now also later in AD 70, we know that's also one of our time frames in chapter 11, these same faithful sheep would have listened to Jesus' warnings in Matthew 24, and they would have known that they could escape when they saw the signs. We talked about that with our history of the fall of Jerusalem last week, and how there was Cestius Gallus showed up, and then he inexplicably left. Well, he left opening a window of opportunity for those who saw the signs to leave the city and be saved. That may also be in view here in verse 11, although the verse itself is focused on the day of the crucifixion. How do we know for sure that this prophecy that we're reading here is focused on the death of Christ? How do we know that for sure? Well, if we stopped reading at verse 11, I think we'd have enough evidence to be very confident in that conclusion. But the next few verses are going to raise that confidence level to the level of absolute certainty, that we know what we're looking at here. And throughout this chapter, we've been wondering why. Why had these judgments from God come upon these people who were once God's faithful people? Why is this happening to them? What had they done to cause this? Why was the covenant broken by God? Well, verses 12 and 13 are going to conclusively answer that question as well. The people had made a choice, and now they were suffering the consequences of that choice. The people had been given a wonderful opportunity, but they'd turned their back on that wonderful opportunity. Well, what was that choice? What was that opportunity? Verse 12. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. You know, the book of Zechariah is full of remarkable prophecies. But perhaps none is more remarkable than this one. We see its fulfillment in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. Matthew 26, starting in verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. And then Matthew 27, starting in verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it's the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, we discussed in our introductory classes why Matthew refers to Jeremiah there instead of referring to Zechariah. We gave several possibilities for that. The most likely is what we know happened at that time, and that is when someone was referring to two prophets, they would very often just refer to the major of the two, the most important of the two, Jeremiah being a more important prophet in the Jews' eyes, certainly, than Zechariah. And we gave some other explanations for that in our introductory class. But the important point here is that that prophecy in Zechariah that we just read before we went and saw its fulfillment in Matthew, that prophecy was given 500 years prior to Christ's betrayal in the first century. And it gives the exact amount paid by the chief priest and the elders to Christ's betrayer, Judas. Remarkable, remarkable prophecy. Zechariah, it seems, is still performing these actions. This is still part of his action lesson. He's still teaching the people by doing these things here in these verses. And in verse 12, Zechariah, acting in the role of the good shepherd, asked the flock to give him his wages. You know, pay me what you owe me. It's what he's saying to them here. I like how the English Standard translates the verse. If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. That's really what the verse is saying there. Here was the people's opportunity to show their gratitude to God for all that God had done for them. Here was the time for the people to choose, to make the choice. Would they follow God or would they not follow God? What did they owe the good shepherd? That's the question they're being asked here. That was the question. What was the response? What was their response? The flock responds to the good shepherd by weighing out 30 pieces of silver. Now that was the price of a slave. Exodus 21, verse 32. The price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. That was all the good shepherd was worth to them. Their response is full of mockery. Their response is full of ingratitude. In Zechariah's day, this was just an act performed by Zechariah to teach the people a lesson. But in Jesus' day, it was no act. It was no act. It happened. When Jesus came to this earth and asked the people to pay him his due, they responded with a literal 30 pieces of silver, which they paid not to Jesus, but to Jesus' betrayer. Well, what was Jesus' due? To what is Jesus entitled? Revelation 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That is what Christ is due. But that is not what he received by the Jews of the first century when they cast that 30 pieces of silver to his betrayer. That is not what Jesus received from most of his flock. Instead, they offered Jesus mockery, they offered him ingratitude, they offered him suffering, and they offered him death. They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him, Matthew 21, verse 39. That is what they offered the good shepherd. And the good shepherd's response to that offer? How does he respond to that offer? We see that in verse 13. He rejects their offer, and he rejects them. He rejects their offer by referring to it with sarcasm here. He says, as a goodly price I was prized out of them. And he orders it to be cast into the potter. Again, I like how the English Standard translates that verse. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was prized at by them. Again, we have a remarkable prophecy here because Matthew 27 tells us that the actual 30 pieces of silver paid to Judas were later used to buy a potter's field. But why was the money thrown to a potter? What does that mean? Well, some suggest that the phrase throw it to the potter was a proverbial expression like throw it to the dogs. But I don't think there's really any evidence for that. I think that's come about after the fact. I don't think there's any evidence that it had that meaning at the time. Another view is that potters were artisans, and they worked on the temple. So, in fact, they would have lived and worked on the temple grounds. And, in fact, the verse 13 says, in the house of the Lord. So that's where this potter was. That means they worked under the oversight of the religious leaders. So this view says that throwing the money to the potters is, in effect, throwing the money back to the religious leaders. But that really doesn't explain why the potters were singled out. There are a lot of other artisans there. Why the potters? I think the best explanation is that this reference to a potter here by Zechariah is intended to draw the reader's attention back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 19. And you'll recall that Matthew was also drawing the reader's attention back to Jeremiah, wasn't he? When he referred to Jeremiah for part of that prophecy. So Jeremiah 19:11, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again." If you've ever taken a jar or a pot or something and shattered it into a million pieces, is your first thought, "Where's the glue?" No. Your first thought, "Where's the broom? There's no way I'm going to glue this thing back together." That's the picture here. And that picture was of God's own people when they rebelled against him and they were destroyed. And with that verse in mind, I think casting the 30 pieces of silver to the potter in the house of the Lord, I think that's a symbolic action foretelling the impending destruction of Jerusalem, which Jeremiah tells us would be like a pot cast to the ground. You're not putting it back together. Because of their rejection and their betrayal of Christ, Jerusalem would be broken as one breaks a potter's vessel. And I think that view fits very well in the context of chapter 11, because that's what we just saw in chapter 11. And this event we're looking at here is what's leading up to that in AD 70. I think that's why a potter's mentioned here by the prophet Zechariah and the prophet Jeremiah, as Matthew told us. Verse 14, "Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." Well, the action lesson continues in verse 14. Zechariah now cuts up the other staff, the one that he had called bands, and he says that depicts the break in brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Well, we first saw this staff named bands back in verse 7, and back there we looked at it and we said, well, that is depicting the bands holding together the people of God. That's the unity of the people of God. The people in view here, though, are no longer the people of God. So they don't have these bands. They don't need it. They're not provided to these people. They're no longer the people of God. So that staff named bands is broken. It's broken. In our historical review of the destruction of Jerusalem last week, we saw how the internal strife and the civil wars killed more people than the Romans did. The people turned on each other, and I think that's what's being shown here by this destruction of the staff named bands. But why was their former unity described as a brotherhood between Judah and Israel? Well, that language is a vivid reminder of the great disunity that occurred after Solomon died, when the kingdom was split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that's what this is pointing back to, between the great split between Judah and Israel, the north and the south. That split is what led to the great apostasy, to the eventual destruction of the northern tribes, to the exile of the southern tribes. That kind of kicked it all off, that great split that occurred. And that's why this verse is pointing back to that. It's looking back to that great split. And in fact, the message is, this one's going to be worse. This is going to be worse. That split after Solomon was very bad, but the splits that are going to occur here are going to be worse. They're going to lead to the destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple, the death of the people, the enslavement of the people, and worse yet, for them, this destruction will be God's final word, his final word on this subject, Matthew 21:43, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Taken from you and given to another, the final word on the subject. That's how bad this split would be, this lack of unity. With the cutting up of these two staves, beauty and bands, the breaking of the covenant, the breaking of the brotherhood, with all that happening, the history of Jerusalem as the city of God and the history of the Jews as the chosen people of God, it comes to an end. They come to an end. That breaking occurred at the cross. And the final sentence against them and against their city was carried out in AD 70, just as Jesus had foretold in Matthew 24 and as Daniel had foretold. And as Zechariah has foretold, before when the people had fallen away and had been punished, God would send them comfort. Will that happen here? No, it will not happen here. Instead, God will send them a foolish shepherd to take the place of the good shepherd they had rejected. In Matthew 23, verse 38, Jesus told Jerusalem, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." What we're about to see in the closing verses of chapter 11 is the complete finality of that utter desolation. Verse 15, "And the Lord said unto me, Take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces." Before we identify this foolish shepherd, who will also be acted out by Zechariah as part of this teaching lesson, let's ask a question. What led up to this point? Why would God raise up a foolish shepherd? The prophetic events in these closing verses of chapter 11 can all, I believe, be traced back to a specific event in the life of Christ. We often say that the unbelieving Jews rejected Christ as their king, and that is certainly true. But, and this is the key point, the Jews did not reject the idea that they were ruled by a king. Did not reject that. Instead, they simply rejected the idea that Jesus was their king. How do we know that? John 19, verse 15. "But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar." But Caesar. Only six words in English. But what an incredible and unbelievable statement to have ever come from the mouths of those who were once the people of God and who thought they remained the people of God when they made that statement. We have no king but Caesar. Remember the crowns that Zechariah placed on the head of Joshua in Zechariah chapter 6? These people didn't remember that. Remember the promise to David in Psalm 89, verse 36, "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." These people did not remember that. Remember the promise in Jeremiah 33, verse 17, "David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." These people did not remember that. Remember the great messianic prophecy in Psalm 45, verse 6? "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." These people did not remember that. Instead, what we hear from these people is the statement, "We have no king but Caesar." Did you ever stop to think about how awful that statement must have sounded to God? One of those Caesars would be the man of sin, prophesied by Daniel and talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. What that means is that these chief priests were choosing the son of perdition over the son of God. Did you ever stop to think about how awful that must have sounded to God? So where are we? We're faced with a people that want Caesar as their king rather than Jesus. And as God so often does, God is about to give them exactly what they want. And sometimes that's the worst punishment of all, isn't it? To give us exactly what we want. And that's what he's about to do for these people. In verse 15, Zechariah is told to take up the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Well, the instruments of a shepherd, that's the rod and staff. We're not told here how Zechariah would use them to portray a foolish shepherd, but somehow he did that because he's told to take them up and show himself as a foolish shepherd. Verse 16 says that God would raise up this foolish shepherd in the land. I think the fact that it's raised in the land tells us that this foolish shepherd would rule over an area larger than just the city of Jerusalem. That this was a shepherd that would rule over a larger area, not just Jerusalem, or what remained of Jerusalem. Verse 16 also tells us what the foolish shepherd would do and what he would not do. In short, this foolish shepherd would do the opposite of what a wise shepherd would do in caring for the sheep. Instead of comforting those that were cut off, the foolish shepherd would not even visit them. Instead of seeking those sheep that are the most vulnerable and the most endangered, this foolish shepherd would not seek the young one. Instead of healing those sheep that had been injured, the foolish shepherd would not heal those that were broken. Instead of feeding the sheep, the foolish shepherd would not even feed those who were standing still, which were the easiest to feed. Instead of caring for the sheep, the foolish shepherd would feed himself on the sheep. And instead of leading them to green pastures, the foolish shepherd would lead them over rocky land so that their hooves would be broken. In short, this foolish shepherd would care nothing for the sheep. He would only seek to use the sheep for his own advantage. This foolish shepherd was the opposite of the good shepherd, opposite in every way of the good shepherd. And this is what the people wanted. And this is what they got. Well, who is this foolish shepherd? We can approach that question in two different ways. We could ask, well, who was the leader who ruled this area at and after the destruction of Jerusalem? Or we could ask, well, who was the leader that the Jews chose over the good shepherd? The answer to both questions is exactly the same. Caesar. Caesar. The Roman Caesar, when Jerusalem fell, and for a decade after that, was Vespasian. I think he's the foolish shepherd, possibly along with his two sons, Domitian and Titus. Titus is the one who actually stayed behind and destroyed the city after Vespasian went back to Rome to become emperor. Titus later became emperor himself after his father died. Domitian, his brother, became emperor after Titus died. Together they were known as the Flavian Dynasty, named after Vespasian's grandfather, Titus Flavius Petro. Vespasian, Titus, Domitian. I think those three together are the foolish shepherd of Zechariah 11. The time frame fits, the description fits. Although the Jews may have thought they had no king but Caesar, Caesar cared nothing for them. In fact, two of these three emperors were directly responsible for destroying the city of Jerusalem. The third, Domitian, persecuted the Jews as much as he persecuted the Christians. And in fact, Domitian built the Arch of Titus, which still stands to this day, which commemorates the destruction of Jerusalem. The key point is this: the unbelieving Jews chose Caesar over Christ. And so God gave them what they wanted. And the result? Caesar destroyed their city and Caesar killed or enslaved them. He cared nothing for the sheep. Well, what happened to that foolish shepherd? Verse 17. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now, the King James Version that I read there said idle shepherd, idle shepherd. That's not idle, I-D-L-E. That's idle as in idolatry, as in a false idol. Now, other translations probably have worthless shepherd. Why does the King James Version use the word idle there? Well, because the Hebrew word used there, which in fact does mean worthless, it does mean worthless, but it's most often used in the Old Testament to describe worthless idols, and false gods. This shepherd is worthless in the same way that an idol is worthless, that a false god is worthless. That's how this shepherd is worthless, an idol shepherd. This description here in verse 17, I think, is a big clue that we're on the right track, that we're on the right track in identifying this foolish and worthless shepherd with Caesar. Domitian minted coins in which he referred to himself as the Son of God. referencing Vespasian, his father. So in that one coin, he's calling himself God and he's calling Vespasian God. This is how the Apostle Paul described him, Domitian, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. These Caesars were false gods, and they demanded worship. That set themselves up as idols, false idols. They were, as verse 17 describes them, idol shepherds, I-D-O-L, shepherds. And verse 17 says, this foolish and worthless shepherd will suffer right along with those he persecuted. Yes, this foolish shepherd was carrying out a judgment determined by God. But that does not mean this foolish shepherd would not be punished for what he was doing, the evil that he had done. In fact, as Paul explains in Romans 9 through 11, the Jews were in the same boat, weren't they? God had used their rejection of Christ to bless the entire world. Well, does that mean they wouldn't be punished for that rejection? Absolutely not. We know they're being punished. They're being punished right here in Zechariah, and they would be punished. Paul makes that very point in Romans 9 through 11. And in fact, when we get to our study of Revelation, we're going to find that these Caesars were being punished not only for what they did to the Jews, but they're also being punished for what they were doing to the church. Well, what is this punishment against Caesar? The verse says, the sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. I think that punishment tells us we're on the right track in identifying this foolish shepherd, not just as Vespasian, but as Vespasian and his two sons, Titus and Domitian. Because I think that prophecy is a prophecy of the death of Vespasian and Titus and Domitian. The arm and the right eye in verse 17, I think those are the two sons of Vespasian, his arm and his right eye. Well, how did they die? How did the great god Vespasian die? Suetonius tells us Vespasian died of diarrhea in AD 79. Suetonius also tells us that Titus died of natural causes in AD 81. But most suspect Titus was poisoned by his brother Domitian. And in fact, Titus's last words are pretty telling. The last words recorded by Titus are, I have made but one mistake, and then he died. Most people think that one mistake was that he didn't kill Domitian before Domitian killed him. Well, Domitian, I think, did kill him. And then how did Domitian die? Domitian died in AD 96, stabbed to death by court officials. Domitian thought he was a god, but Domitian was neither a god nor a son of a god. He was instead the son of a foolish and worthless shepherd, and he and his dynasty came to a brutal end in AD 96, just as Zechariah 11 verse 17 had foretold 600 years earlier. And with that, chapter 11 comes to an end. After the frightening and devastating message of chapter 11, what did the people need to hear next? Comfort, comfort. And that is what the next chapters provide for the faithful people of God. Questions about chapter 11? Chapter 12. Chapters 12 through 14 are some of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. In fact, right now I'm trying to decode chapter 14 in preparing these lessons. I think chapter 14 may be the most difficult chapter in the Bible. There are many different interpretations of these chapters, and I've tried to find one that makes the most sense in the context and one that makes the most sense in the time frame of these chapters, also makes the most sense in the context of the entire Bible. But certainly my view that I will present on chapters 12 through 14 is not the only possible view. While we can very often be dogmatic about what these verses do not say, premillennialism, for example, we can be very dogmatic. They're not teaching that. We'll talk a little bit about that. We cannot always be dogmatic about what they are saying. Sometimes there are several possibilities, none of which violate other scriptures. Again, I will try to find the one that makes the most sense to me as we try to weave our way through these difficult verses. Now, we can avoid some common traps here in these three chapters by taking what I believe is a very common sense approach to these difficult chapters. And that's this. I don't believe that God would isolate and bury an important doctrine about the new covenant in these three obscure chapters. If we're ever tempted to reach a conclusion about the gospel from these chapters, and if that conclusion is found nowhere else in the Bible, particularly nowhere in the New Testament, then I think we should be very hesitant to reach that conclusion from these three chapters. Remember what Zechariah is doing here and what he's been doing throughout this book. Zechariah has been giving the people a glimpse of what was coming. It's like he's been lifting the curtain and just giving them a brief glimpse of the Messiah and a brief glimpse of the wonderful kingdom that was coming. And he's been doing that throughout this book. But the key point there is that what we're seeing in these chapters is a glimpse of what would be more fully revealed in the New Testament. So if what we think we're seeing in these chapters is found nowhere in the New Testament, that should be a clear indication to us that we've gone wrong. What we're seeing here should be more fully revealed in the New Testament. So just as an example, some people come to these three chapters and come up with all these elaborate views about what's going to happen at the end of the world. Views that are found nowhere in the New Testament. Well, the New Testament tells us all about what's going to happen at the end of the world. We studied it recently in our Wednesday night classes, now on Sunday night. But the New Testament tells us all about that. If we come to these three chapters and find things that aren't in the New Testament, then I think that's an indication we've gone wrong. But of course, we need to compare everything we read here with the entirety of the Bible and make sure that what we're saying here is consistent with the whole of Scripture. I think that guideline will keep us from going astray in our interpretation of these difficult chapters, as I will say many commentaries go badly astray, I believe, on these three chapters. So, chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Chapter 12 begins a new section in the book of Zechariah. The previous section were the previous three chapters. Now this final three chapters are the last section of the book. We know that from the opening words, the burden of the word of the Lord. That's the same phrase that opened the previous section back in chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. And as we said in chapter 9, the word burden here just means divine utterance. So what we're being told here is this is a message from God. And it's directed to a specific object, and in this case, that is Israel. The major issue in interpreting this section of Zechariah is to determine what is meant here by Israel. Is it physical Israel? If so, when? AD 70? End of the world? Some other time? Or is it spiritual Israel? If so, what group corresponds to spiritual Israel? And again, when? So a lot of questions, all hinging on the identity of Israel. Now, the previous section was directed to physical Israel, describing the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of physical Israel. So it might seem natural to conclude the same about this section, as many do. But there's an immediate problem with that. And that is the previous section brought God's interactions with physical Israel to an end. They rejected his son, and so as Jesus told us, the kingdom was taken from them and given to another. And then the king they wanted in place of Christ, Caesar, came and destroyed their city, destroyed their temple. Their house was left desolate, as Jesus had told them would happen. Nothing in chapters 9 through 11 suggests in any way they were going to be provided another opportunity. Let's look at this question from another direction. Why would anyone expect to see physical Israel provided another opportunity unique to themselves? Their Messiah has come. He's established his eternal kingdom. In that kingdom, there's no difference between Jew and Greek, Romans 10, verse 12. The Jews have an opportunity in the present age, yes, but it is not an opportunity unique to themselves. It's the same opportunity we all have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their opportunity is everybody's opportunity to hear and obey the gospel of Christ. So why would we expect to see in these chapters another opportunity for the Jews unique to them, as so many commentaries see in these three chapters? And as for the premillennial preachers and commentaries out there, of which there are legion, one important threshold question remains unanswered by any of them. And that is, why? Why? Why would God need a special plan for the Jews in the end times? And what would such a special plan apart from the gospel say about the sufficiency of the gospel? And how could we ever reconcile such a plan with Paul's clear statement that there's no difference between Jew and Greek in the church? The unbelieving Jews rejected the mission of Christ. And in all kindness, I must ask, how is premillennialism any different? How is it any different than that? Doesn't premillennialism also reject the mission of Christ when it comes up with another plan apart from the gospel? Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Does that apply to the Jews or not? Does every creature include everyone or not? Premillennialists say no. The Bible says yes. Every creature. Everybody. Physical Israel is not being discussed in this section. Instead, physical Israel was dealt with in the previous section. This section instead turns to spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel. And it provides a message and of comfort and of hope to those who must have been very disturbed by reading about the fate of physical Israel in the previous section. So what is spiritual Israel? That definition has never changed. Never changed. Spiritual Israel has always been the faithful remnant. Always. That was true in Zechariah's day. It's true in our day. Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart. Galatians 6:16. And as many walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Spiritual Israel. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 2, talking about the new Jerusalem. Spiritual Israel, that's the church. The only difference between our day and Zechariah's day is that the faithful remnant is living under the new covenant in our day, and they were living under the old covenant in Zechariah's day. But the faithful remnant, that's always been spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel. The true Jew, as Paul describes them. How do we know for certain that the focus in these chapters is on spiritual Israel? Well, we're going to know that for certain as we read the text of these chapters and we compare what we read with the descriptions of spiritual Israel found in the New Testament. We're going to know that for certain as we work through here. But I think we know that already based upon what we just saw happen to physical Israel in the previous section. What else does verse 1 say? It reminds us of the power of God. God stretches forth the heavens. He layeth the foundation of the earth. He forms the spirit of man within him. Why does God tell us that? He tells us that for one reason, so that we will listen to him. God created us. He created everything around us. So as his creation, we should listen carefully to our Creator. The message that follows will be very important, and God wants us to pay close attention. That's why he opens that way. So what are we about to see in this message? We're about to see four things. We're going to see a great siege in chapter 12, 2 through 9. We're going to see a great salvation, chapter 12, verse 10 through 13, verse 6. We're going to see a great smiting, chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. And we're going to see a great deliverance in chapter 14. We're very soon going to be studying the book of Revelation. And I think we're going to find that these final chapters of Zechariah are going to be particularly helpful to us in that study of Revelation. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 2. And I encourage everyone to read through these final three chapters. They are very difficult. And again, I'm trying to wade my way through and find a view that makes the most sense to me in terms of context and time frame and the rest of the Bible. But certainly there are doors open for other opinions if you'd like to discuss those. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 2. Thank you very much for your attention.